Good morning, everybody. I invite you to open up your New Testaments to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. If you're using a Pew Bible this morning, that's page 922. By the way, if you do not own a Bible, that is our gift to you. Feel free to take that home with you. We have plenty of extras to replace that with. Philippians chapter 2, we're going to read 12 through 18 together. This is the word of the Lord. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. This is the word of the Lord. The book of Philippians that this passage comes from is so interesting to me because this is one of four letters that the Apostle Paul wrote while he was in prison in Rome, probably. And yet, despite his personal circumstances, he is not concentrating on whatever pain that he was going through at the moment, whatever blankets he didn't have, whatever moldy bread he was forced to eat, whatever things that were discomfortable to him. He focuses on the joy of the gospel. He is so thankful for its spreading to his prison guards, to other people around in the community, to the people that he knows of in Philippi. He is thankful for the gift, the gift of finances that the Philippians had sent to him. He mentions they are partners with him in this gospel message. He's thankful for a lot of things, and he's able to project that thankfulness to these brethren because he wants them to be more thankful for each other than they are at the current moment when he writes this letter. This is a section that really challenges them, the first people who got this, but it also challenges us as we read this letter too to consider our purpose. Are we Christians who have forgotten who we are? Are we just complaining and griping about the world, about each other in this church? Or are we stars in the universe? Are we shining as lights in the world, as Jesus did? So hopefully this helps you as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper together and remember the sacrifice of our Lord. We're going to break this up into two different sections. So we're going to look at 12 and 13 together, and then we're going to look at the rest of what we read together. And the first point is this, that he's encouraging these people to work in their faith and in their life in the gospel because somebody else is working in them and through them. Work because God is working. Notice verse 12. He's encouraging them to keep obeying the Lord, just as Jesus obeyed, regardless of whether human help is accessible to them or not. Notice verse 12 starts with the word therefore. And whenever you see that word, you know that it is building on whatever came before it. So if you look at the first part of chapter 2, what do you see? You see a description of Jesus, of how he left the glory of heaven and he came here and he took on a human body. And then he used that human body to go to the cross with it. But I want you to especially notice verse 8. In all this discussion of the mindset of Jesus and his service, verse 8 says, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Obedient to whom? Well, on one level, if you just looked at Jesus and you looked at his trial and you looked at his crucifixion, you would say, well, he's being obedient to the sentence, the very, very horrific, unjust sentence that he received to go to death. But he was obedient to that. He took up that cross and he walked to Golgotha and he endured all that suffering and pain because that was what was put on him by human decree. But in an even greater way, the reason why he did that, the reason why he submitted to those trials and that death, was because he was being obedient to his Father's will. Amen. Otherwise, no human being could touch him. And he gave up his life freely. But it was the Father's will that he go through that. John chapter 6, verse 57 says, "As the living Father's sent me, and I live because of the Father. Whoever feeds on me, he'll live because of me." John 3:16, probably well known to most of us. "For God so loved the world that he did what? That he gave his only Son." So Jesus came because he chose to come. He wasn't a slave of the Father. He says also in John, "I lay my life down of my own accord. Nobody takes it from me." But he laid it down. He chose that route because it was the choice of his Father that he do so. God submitted to God. Under what circumstances did Jesus obey? Think about what his life was like in the final hours leading up to his death. He had 12 very close friends. He ate a final meal with them that we're about to commemorate when we take the Lord's Supper together in several minutes. But they were arguing at that table. They didn't understand the significance of what they were doing. And then later on, Jesus takes his three best friends out of those 12 guys, and he goes to a garden, and he removes himself a stone's throw away, and he prays earnestly to his Father, but he tells his three best friends, "I really need you to watch for me, and I really need you to be praying too." And when he comes back, that he finds them asleep. They weren't there for him like he needed them to be. Instead, it's angels who come to the garden at the behest of the Father to comfort Jesus in his hour of greatest need. So he didn't have human help when he really needed it. And I think it's interesting that Paul is telling these Philippians, you know, I'm not always going to be there for you. And when he writes this letter, he's not in the church at Philippi. So that's why he says there in verse 12, "As you have obeyed before, not just in my presence, but much more in my absence, keep working in what you know you should be doing." That should be a comfort to them, knowing that they're following in the footsteps of Jesus. God is always there to comfort his people. Paul hopes to be able to come to them. If you look at chapter 2, verse 24, he says, "I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come," because he's sending Timothy to them. But he's in prison. He doesn't know when he's going to be released. He doesn't know what his travel plans are in the future. He'd like to make it, but he can't make promises about that. But what he can say for certain is in chapter 4. Look in chapter 4, verse 19. Toward the end of the letter, chapter 4, verse 19, as he's closing up, he says, "My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." So God is always there to help them. And as my family thinks about the process of packing up and moving away from this area and this congregation, this is a huge comfort to us, knowing that even when we're not here to help you and with the work in this area and this group, that God is still here and he's still working in you and among you as he did for the Philippians. But I want you to notice the end of verse 12 there, as he encourages them to work out their own salvation. That's an interesting thought, isn't it? That salvation is not just a one-time event. That it's not just the moment you are put into the water of baptism when your sins are forgiven and washed away in the blood of Christ. That is when you are saved, but salvation is also a continual process that will happen throughout the course of your life. That as you draw closer and closer to Jesus, you become more and more like Him in what your character is and what you sound like and how you think. You know, baptism is the new birth, but the birth is only the start, right? When a baby is born, we all go, "Yay, the baby is born!" But do we all think, and that baby is just going to stay that same weight and that same developmental level his or her entire life? No, we don't think that. If that baby did, we would say, there's something seriously medically wrong with that baby, and we've got to take it to the doctor, and they've got to address that. Because babies are intended to grow in every possible way. Physically, mentally, socially, you name it. And just like physical growth, I think spiritual growth is going to come with some growing pains as we put off our old man and we take on our new, as we take on the thoughts and ways of Jesus and discard our own goals and the things that made us tick before we entered Jesus. But that pain is going to lead to glory, as uncomfortable as growth can be. But notice the end of verse 12. As they work out their own salvation, notice the attitude that they should have with fear and trembling. That's interesting, because fear and trembling is a common phrase in the Bible. Even in the Psalms, you can go to Psalm 2, verse 11, where the writer says, "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." But even in Paul's letters, he says this in other places, like Ephesians 6, verse 5, he tells slaves, bondservants, you obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling. When he talks to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 3, he says, when I came to you, it was in weakness and in fear and much trembling. No matter who you look at, which character you look at in the Bible, the ones who are most godly are the ones who most understand that they should be in awe that the Creator would save them, would forgive them, and then would use them to accomplish His great will. Remember David's reaction when God sent Nathan the prophet after David said, "You know what? I think it'd be a great idea if I built God a temple." And Nathan said, "Yeah, that's great." And then God said, "No, you spoke too soon, Nathan. You need to go back to him, tell David, I don't want you to build me a temple. Instead, I'm going to build you a house, a family, and somebody's going to sit on your throne forever." Remember David's reaction to that? "Who am I that you would choose me and my father's house to do this grand design that you have for us?" And he didn't even know what that all meant, that God was promising, but he was in awe of it. So just as Jesus obeyed, they have to keep obeying the Lord regardless of human help because of the weight and significance of the job that they are doing. But that leads into verse 13, which is such a comfort to them and to us, that God is their ever-present partner in the work that they are doing. That reminds me of chapter 1. Go to chapter 1 of Philippians. Just turn a page over or so in your Bible. Look at the way he begins this letter. Chapter 1, verse 5, he's thanking God. Verse 3, and he's praying for them. Verse 5 says, "Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, and I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." So these verses follow the same pattern that we see here in chapter 2 of, you need to keep working because God is always working in you. So in chapter 1, he says, "You've been partners with me. You've been sending me money. And that allows me to preach to people who need it." And that's significant because of verse 6. That God is completing his work in these Christians and will bring it to completion at the day of all days. The day of Jesus, the resurrection day, the final judgment day. I mean, that's what that day is talking about in that verse. I think that's so neat. that he doesn't say, well, you know, I really hope you all make it to heaven. But I don't really know if you will or not. I mean, because Christians fall away here and there. Paul is always filling his letters with language of love. And what does love do? Love hopes some things. Love hopes all things. And remember, hope is a word that talks about confident expectation, not a possibility. Like, I hope it will rain today. Love hopes all things, and love believes all things. That doesn't mean that love is naively optimistic, but love, it looks at other people and sees all the potential instead of all the possibility for falling off the cliff. So the way Paul talks to Thessalonians, the way Paul talks to the Corinthians, we've seen that in the 2 Corinthians class. I mean, with all the problems that the Corinthians had, you think Paul would just say, you know, I love you, but I don't really know how you're going to turn out. He says, I'm confident about you guys. And he says that here to this church as well, because that's how he thought about other Christians. Because this is faith in the power of God's work. When we look at other people who are followers of Jesus and we think, you know, I'm really not sure about him, I'm really not sure about her, are we not doubting the power that God has to work in the lives of fellow Christians? Because that's what this is addressing. Verse 13, it is God who works in you to make us his partners. I just want you to think about how special that idea is. Have you thought about being the co-worker of God? Imagine if you're a cellist. Holly Lanson's not in the audience today, but she plays the cello. Imagine if you're a cellist and Yo-Yo Ma calls you up one day and says, you know what? I'd really like to record an album with you. What do you think? You want to show up to the Sony office next week? What if you are a painter and Leonardo da Vinci knocks on your door and says, you know, I'm trying to finish the Mona Lisa. I don't think I've got the smile quite right. I wondered if you could come over to the studio and help me finish that painting. What if you're a writer and William Shakespeare, you know, shows up and says, you know what, I'm working on Hamlet and I think I need some help with it. You want to come over and sit at my writing desk and work out this play with me? All of those situations would be considered the highest honor, right? The best of the best, you know, trying to involve you in their work. But those situations pale in comparison to the honor that Almighty God has shown to you and me in coming down here, in taking on human flesh, in knocking on our doors, so to speak, and saying, you know what, I'd like to save you, and then I'd like to use you in my work, that you can work alongside of me in changing the world, in spreading the gospel of my Son. That is the kind of work he has for us. And to think that God has seraphim and archangels at his command, and he chooses to focus his attention and his partnership on us, and to save us from our sins. Because Hebrews makes the point, he doesn't save angels. By the way, when angels decide they're not going to serve God, they get chained up in gloomy darkness until judgment day. The blood of Jesus is not for angels. The blood of Jesus is for you and me, children of Abraham. So the fact that he pours his energy and his resources and his desire to do work with us is just mind-blowing. But that's what's being taught here. God is at work in you. So whatever we create with God is going to be good because he is involved personally in the lives of his children. And so that sets up verses 14 through 18. So 12 and 13 are the foundation verses upon which Paul then builds his applications in the rest of these verses that we read. So because we are workers with God, that means something about the kind of lives that we should live. practically speaking, this is where the rubber hits the road. And so if you look at 14 and 15, he's talking about the what we need to do in our speech, speaking about fellow disciples the right way so that we can be stars. I'm going to read those verses again. Verse 14, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." I think verse 13 is one of the most challenging instructions in the New Testament. Because what he's saying is there's no situation that merits griping and complaining about anything, about anyone, and especially not against other Christians. Now, are Christians going to have disagreements sometimes about how to do the work? Sure they are. Did Paul ever have disagreements with anybody? If you look in Acts, I think it's Acts 15, he has this conflict, this sharp disagreement, Luke says, with Barnabas about whether we should take John Mark or not on the next missionary journey that they wanted to go on. But they resolve it. And John Mark goes with Barnabas, they go to Cyprus, and Paul takes Silas, and they go off in another direction. But evidently, the Philippian church was going through a tough time with two women mentioned there in chapter 4 who could not seem to agree, who could not seem to get on the same page with each other. You can read about them in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. These two women, Euodia and Syntyche. And evidently, I don't know what their argument was all about. We're not given the details of that. But we are kind of given the indication that they have not resolved this dispute yet. Because Paul is writing to this church and he's exhorting these two women, "I want you to agree. I want you to figure this out. And I want other people in the congregation to help out with this." By the way, that is not gossiping. That is not being a busybody. To genuinely help two Christians who are at odds with each other. The church should get involved in that. And that's what he's saying right there in that passage. And so sometimes even hardworking Christians, they get fed up with each other. Distance is created. So how is that solved? Chapter 4, verse 4. "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say, rejoice." When we get our minds off of the little things about each other that annoy us, that drive us crazy, and we put our minds on what Jesus has done and Jesus' work and what Jesus wants us to be about, and we get up in the morning and we don't think, "Man, you know, I really wish this brother would just move to Alaska." Or, "I wish this sister would just kind of disappear. Our congregation would be better." When we hit the ground thinking, "What can I do today to serve and to help and to teach my fellow brethren and the people out there who don't know him yet?" That's when unity is created. That's when we truly get on the same page. It's not when we have all the same hobbies or all the same interests or all the same whatever political leanings. "We should all be Republicans," or "We should all be Democrats." No, we should all be servants of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
That's what draws us together more than anything else will. That's why we're all here. Otherwise, we wouldn't be. So I think that's a powerful thing to think about. But notice here in chapter 2, Paul is bringing up a really good reason why Christians need to refrain from grumbling about each other. Because we've been called to live differently. Notice how it says there, back in our text there in verse 15, he wants them to be children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Did you know that phrase, crooked and twisted generation, actually comes directly from an Old Testament passage in Deuteronomy 32 in verse 15? Moses is he's at the end of his life in Deuteronomy. Chapter 32 of Deuteronomy is the song of Moses that he teaches to the people right before he dies. And it's a song about how they're stubborn and hard-hearted, but God is long-suffering and patient with them. He's going to figure them out. He's going to help them along, even though they don't deserve it. But that phrase is from Deuteronomy 32:5. They have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. That's Deuteronomy 32:5. Who's Moses talking about there? He's not talking about Canaanites or Egyptians or Hittites or some other nation. He's talking about the Israelites. And when you think about the people that Moses led, what were they known for primarily? Yeah, they're known for a lot of things, I guess, idolatry, so forth. But they're really known for being grumblers, aren't they? I mean, they just get out of Egypt, and already, you know, in Exodus chapter 15, they don't have as much water as they wanted, so they complain about that. Exodus 16, they grumble about their lack of food. Numbers 13, the spies come back from Canaan, and they're grumbling about the report that they get. Man, there are giants in there. We can't take that land. And in Numbers chapter 21, they're grumbling because they're sick of the manna that God has given them to eat for all those years. And so when you hold up Israel's example next to what happens to the Israelites and who they were, you get a really good sense of what God is warning the Philippians about here. Be content with the fellow Christians that God puts in your life, and don't speak poorly about them. Just don't do it. I've made this comment before, but I'll make this illustration again. For those of you who don't know about fantasy football, there is a way every time the NFL season kicks off to sort of get online and sort of pick a fantasy team of different quarterbacks and linebackers, all these different people, and form your own team and then compete against other people who have their other fantasy teams. I tell you what, congregations are not like fantasy football, where we can pick and choose all of our favorite Christian. Now, some people try to form congregations this way. Pick and choose my favorite people, and we'll be a church together. No, it's the Spirit who picks out who is together. I think that's clearly taught in a number of different places. But here, you know, he's saying, you know, look, don't start, you know, the West Side Philippian Church down the road. You figure things out with each other. And this grumble-free life, it's going to be different from the world in this kind of way. It's going to be a way of projecting light. Notice verse 15. Among whom you shine as lights in the world. And that light language ought to be familiar to us. Remember in Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says in Matthew 5, you are the light of the world, and so let your light shine in such a way that people see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. But there's an alternative way of translating this phrase here in our Philippians text. If you're using the New Revised Standard Version, it's going to say this: in which you shine as stars in the world. If you're using the New American Standard or the New English Translation, it might have a marginal note about how light could be translated stars or luminaries. Now let's run with that for a second. Stars were really important to the story of God's people, weren't they? Because when God originally made his promise to Abraham that he would be a big nation and that he would bless all the other nations, remember how he compared what Abraham's family was going to be like to? It's going to be like the sand, but also, you remember, he took him outside his tent. He said, look up there in Genesis 15 and just count the stars, because that's what your family is going to be like. And he repeated that promise throughout Genesis. In Deuteronomy 1, Moses said, God's kept that promise. The Lord God has multiplied you. Behold, you are today as numerous as the stars in heaven. In the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 12, notice the prophecy made there. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. God's people are like stars in quantity, but also in function. Because think about this. What were stars used for for thousands of years in the ancient world? You know, today we have our phones, we have Google Maps or Apple Maps or Waze or whatever it is that you use to get around town. That's really, really helpful. We got satellites. We've got all sorts of fancy technology that helps us to travel precisely from point A to point B, hundreds of miles away. But if you're in the ancient world, you don't have any of that. What you've got are the stars. That's how you travel. You go out and you look up and you go, okay, so that's kind of where I am and that's kind of where I want to be. Now, obviously, the position of the stars changes according to the time and the season. But if you understood the patterns of the stars, and many ancient peoples did, then you've got reliable, fixed locations up in the sky that you can orient yourself based off of, so that you can understand how to go and where to go and how long that's going to take. I think that is the sense that we have here in this text about what Christians are meant to be like. We're supposed to be stars that are scattered around the world as fixed points of reference for fellow Christians and for people out in the world to look at and go, oh, so that's what a godly life looks like or sounds like. Oh, so that's how you get to God. Man, how many times in this letter does Paul say, hey guys, look at me. Look at me. And he's not being arrogant in what he's doing. He's trying to be a star, a guiding light. I mean, look at the text in chapter 3, verse 17. Look at this. Chapter 3, verse 17. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Chapter 4, verse 9. He says, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Brothers and sisters, are we functioning this way? Are you, am I, a reliable fixed point in the way that I speak about fellow Christians, in the way that I live my life in general? Can I be relied upon to demonstrate and show the light of God? We are to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, obviously, first and foremost above anybody else. But we are supposed to be able to look to each other as examples of what Jesus does, of what he lives his life and lived his life doing. So that's the encouragement, the exhortation of that scripture. And he goes on in verse 16 to talk about how we shine as lights. How do we do that? How do we keep doing that? Well, verse 16, look what he says there in chapter 2. Holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Did you know that whether we actually hold on to what the Bible says or not, it doesn't just affect us individually. It affects the people who have poured themselves into us. Because at some point, and I think everybody in this room can say this, somebody came along in your life and they taught you the word of Jesus. They taught you the gospel. And you became a Christian, probably not just because you went in a corner and read this book cover to cover and then just came out and said, okay, I'm going to go hop in a river by myself. Somebody helped you understand this. And then you responded to that. And then all along the way in your life, God put Christians in your life to help you keep understanding what this is talking about. And so if we grow in our faith, then all of those people who have been of assistance to us, they get encouraged. They get uplifted. They get a boost. And the opposite is true if we fall away. If we just lag or if we drift in our faith, then all the people who have helped us along the way, they go, oh no, another one. So I think verse 16 is the positive spin on all of that viewpoint of as you hold fast to the word, You know, I am going to rejoice when we all get to Judgment Day and God pronounces you all clean and righteous and pure and we all get to go be in Jesus' presence forever. That's going to be a cause of joy. And that will prove that I had not run in vain. I had not poured out my labor and my energy on people who just eventually just fizzled out. So that ought to be a sobering reminder to us that the way that we live in our faith, it affects not just God, not just His Son, but it affects other people. We're tied to each other, and that's by God's design, right? So holding on to God's words leads to mutual joy on Resurrection Day. And then the last part of our text, giving up our lives for Jesus, that combines with the sacrifices that fellow disciples make in order to please God together. 17 and 18 are interesting verses. I'll read that again. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should also be glad and rejoice with me. So I think speaking of the Resurrection Day is reminding Paul about the sufferings of his own life and of the death that he figures is coming for him, maybe in the near future, maybe years away. And as it would happen, it would be years away from the writing of this letter. But he's thinking about that. And so he's speaking of his life here as a drink offering to be poured out for God in conjunction with the sacrifices that the Philippians are making. Now, I realize this is talking about an image that is strange to us. It's not familiar to our culture. We don't do drink offerings here. We don't do animal sacrifices. That's just not the 21st century American way. And if anybody does do that, we look at them and go, man, what kind of voodoo are you doing? But in ancient worlds, this was just what everybody did. They would kill an animal, offer it to a god, and what the Greeks and the Romans and other cultures would do is they would take wine and they would pour out that wine, sometimes on the ground next to it, but sometimes they would pour that wine on the slaughtered animal itself before lighting it on fire and offering it as a burnt offering. And if you look at the law of Moses, the Israelites were commanded to offer drink offerings. So this was something that was baked into their culture as people who feared God. They offered sacrifices differently from the pagans, but it was still, they understood, everybody understood this concept is the point of all of this. And so what Paul's, I think the idea of this is Paul's saying, you're offering yourselves, you're giving your money to me and to other people, you're spreading the gospel in your own way, I am spreading the gospel in my own way, and so together, my drink offering, your animal sacrifice, it's all pleasing to God, it's all being offered up to Him. And so that is a cause of joy, even if his personal situation is really painful because he's in jail and he's not able to travel where he wants to go, but he's not grumbling about it. And he's not speaking of his fellow disciples who were right there with him in Rome in an unbecoming way. He's shining as a star. And so all this helps us understand what it means to be blameless children. But I want to end this way. I want to circle back to this idea of being stars and of being lights in the world, because I think that's the central thought of all of this text. Everything that Paul's wanting us to be about, it comes to this idea. And so we need to seriously think about this question. Are we fulfilling that purpose and that mission to do that? Because our Lord did. And if you look at Old Testament passages, and this is just one of many that I was thinking about pulling out and using, I decided to just go with one. But there are so many of them that speak of God's light being shown in His Son and in the message that His Son would bring. Isaiah chapter 9 is a neat passage because it's talking about where Jesus would come from. He'd come from the north. He'd come from Naphtali, from the area of Galilee. And that light, notice how it says in Isaiah chapter 9 verse 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. Do you remember when Jesus was crucified? What happened to the sky? Clouds out of nowhere. Darkness for hours in the middle of the day. Spooky. But what happened because of the cross? That was a moment of darkness, but that light burst through. And from that time onward, Jesus' disciples, rather than fading into the woodwork because he died, they have gone everywhere for 2,000 years talking about his resurrected body. The fact that he's alive and not dead, even though he was for 3 days and put into a tomb, that tomb was exploded open, and the people who went to that empty tomb, they saw an angel sitting there who said, "What are you doing here? He's not here." To go back and tell everybody else. And that's what we've been doing ever since. That's what we're doing today. And when we eat this meal together, we don't just remember his death, although we do, because it commemorates his body and his blood. This also points to the fact that there is not a physical body left in the grave. His body is animated, is alive. And someday we shall be as well. That's the message of light out of darkness. And that's what God does. Since page one of the Bible, he brings light out of darkness. So I hope this helps you think about your life as it's helped me think about mine. And I hope this helps you prepare for the eating of the supper together that we'll do at this time.